Everyone can hear fine? All right. That sounds better. So we're passing around a couple of handouts for everyone, just to give an overview of the actual Exodus as far as the travels of the nation of Israel. I have a couple others that I'll be passing out in future weeks on the tabernacle and what the different parts of the tabernacle were and how they were put together and things like that. So that'll give you some additional information when we get to the section that deals with the tabernacle. So who remembers where we're at? What's that? The book of Exodus. Okay. Let's get a little more detailed. Okay, we talked about the Passover last week. So that puts us in chapter 12. But where is the nation of Israel? They're leaving Egypt and on their way to where? Well, eventually to the promised land, but where do they have to go first? Where did God tell Moses to take them? Well, they're going through the wilderness, but what's their destination? Starts with Mount Sinai. Okay, so they're heading toward Mount Sinai, and they're working their way out of Egypt. Now, if you look at your little map on your handout, so as they leave Egypt, they had a choice of routes they could take if they were going to final destination of Canaan. What's the direct route? From Egypt to Canaan. Yeah, there's a trade route that goes from Egypt to Canaan, and it goes along the Mediterranean Sea, and that's called the Road of the Sea. We're going to see that God doesn't send them that way. Number one, he wants them to get to Mount Sinai first, so they have to go south to get to Mount Sinai. If you look, Mount Sinai is the path that they did take, heading southeast. Okay. And that's the path through the wilderness. And that's the route that they took. There was a trade route that way as well that went south and then came back up north along the Gulf there. So, overview, that's the traveling that we're going to be talking about. But first, we've got a couple other things we want to go through. All right. So that gets us caught up to where we're at. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. We're going to be in chapter 13, 14, and 15 today. All right. Our Lord and God, as we again come before you, we always come before you with praise. We want to thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us, for the great salvation that you provided through your Son. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you provided for us to read, to know your will for our lives, to know the directions that you have given us. And Lord, as we study this book of Exodus this morning, Lord, help us to understand the things that you would have for us. Help me as I present it, that I would be clear in my presentation, and help each and every one that's listening to know what you would have us to learn from this section of your scripture. Lord, help us to learn from it, and then to do because of it, that it might be something that we don't just hear and that we don't just listen to and have some better understanding, but also that it might change the way we live, that we might do things for you in more accordance with your will, that we might serve you better. We praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first thing we're looking at, chapter 13 starts off, and the Lord says to Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." Now, this was a question that I've always wondered about. Well, it says the firstborn is consecrated to God, but then it talks about the sons of Israel. So does that mean if you were a firstborn and you were a girl, you don't count? What do you think? What? You don't count for inheritance, but did you count toward God? Yes. The firstborn is the firstborn. Whether it's a male or a female, it's still the firstborn. Otherwise, then you have to get into, did the firstborn daughters of the Egyptians die during the Passover? Bible doesn't say, it just says firstborn. Does it mean firstborn male or female, or does it just mean firstborn males? I don't know of anywhere that I can give you a definitive answer on that. Personally, I think when they're talking about the firstborn, they're talking about any firstborn, whatever the firstborn is, whether it's male or female, that would be the firstborn. So God claims the firstborn as his. Now, why would he do that? Why were the firstborn important to God? Why did he say the Israelites should set aside and actually sacrifice a lamb for any firstborn child? What had just happened? Okay, the firstborn of Israel was spared because of the Passover sacrifice and the lamb. The firstborn of Egypt were all killed. So God says those firstborn are set aside for me because I passed over your firstborn and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians in order for you to have your release from Egypt. So he says, sanctify to me every firstborn. It doesn't mean that they were going to be sacrificed or something like that. They were redeemed, though, as part of this requirement. Any firstborn of the Israelites, any firstborn of their livestock had to be redeemed. Okay, and we'll read more about that as we go. All right. Then Moses says to the people, and he's giving them a little remembrance now, and he tells them, remember the day that you went out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he talks about how the Lord protected them, and that they're going to be moving from Egypt and going to the land of promise. Who was that promise made to? What's that? Abraham. That was promised 700 years earlier to Abraham, that they were going to be given that territory in the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they were going to take it over from all the nations that were there, right? The Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all the different ites. As God is sending them on their land, he's showing them, I'm keeping the covenant that I made with Abraham. And we're going to move in toward there. Now they're heading down to Sinai first, and then they're going to eventually work their way up to Canaan. And he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says, hey, as part of this, we had the celebration of the Passover. You're going to have unleavened bread for 7 days. The actual Passover feast was the first day. That was the 14th of the first month of the year. And then for 7 days, no leaven was allowed. And again, what did we say last week was the punishment if you ate leaven? You'd be cut off from the nation of Israel. Okay. So they've got to eat unleavened for the 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they would have another sacrifice and feast to end the period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right. Jumping down to verse 11. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every firstborn offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. First, the term firstborn there refers to anything that opens the womb. So the firstborn, that's why I think that it included both males and females, even though he specifically only says that the sons have to be redeemed. What's that? 13. 11, and moving on. Okay. All right. Well, just like in the Passover, there was direction saying, your children are going to ask you about this, and you need to explain to them what the meaning of the Passover was, that was the time when God spared the Israelites and passed over them when the firstborn of all the Egyptians were killed. Also, why do we set aside the firstborn? Was also something that they were to pass on to their children. Remember, the Exodus itself, once they left, how would anyone know anything about what happened at the Passover unless it's passed down from generation to generation, from the fathers, mothers, to their children? All right. And there's another, both verse 9 and verse 16 talk about another peculiarity of the Israelites. Verse 9, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, that with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for the powerful hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So what is a phylactery? Yes, it is. That's why I'm asking it. It was a little leather box that the Israelites would have on their arm, on their forehead. They had them on the posts of their homes, and it had certain verses of scripture rolled up inside the box, and they kept track of it that way to remind them always of what God had done for them. Yes.
Right.
All right. Now, God's leading the nation of Israel, and he says to them, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though that was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And then also it talks about they also took the bones of Joseph, because when Joseph died, he had known that at some point God was going to take the nation of Israel out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. So he made them swear that when you leave, take my bones with you so that they can be buried in Shechem with the bones of the rest of the family. That was the parcel of ground that Abraham bought in Canaan. As they're traveling, how do they know where to go? God sends them a pillar of
fire.
Well, cloud in the day, fire at night. Okay. So that they can follow it, and that way they could travel either day or night, because they had the fire to follow even in the nighttime. And as long as they were following God, things went smoothly. Not unlike today, right? We don't have a pillar. We don't have a pillar of fire or a pillar of clouds, but if we follow the Lord and do those things that he directs and guides us, we stay on the right path. All right. So we're up to chapter 14 now. Yes.
Somebody pointed out to me the other day, like Jay said, I need to get down on my knees and surrender every day to God. And I found that
yes,
I was better able to walk through the day according to His will, because I struggled so with, what's the next right thing you have to do?
Yep, turn it over to God and follow Him.
Well, I've been doing that, and I've been praying to be for obedience.
That's good. Knees. Okay, we're going to keep going now, because we're going to keep moving. All right, chapter 14. The Lord tells Moses, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Mithgal and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it by the sea. So now, they've traveled for a period of time. We don't know exactly where these places are. So we don't know exactly where the crossing of the Red Sea occurred. Okay. It wasn't in the middle of the Red Sea somewhere, because they wouldn't have been able to walk that whole distance in one night. But they crossed, and we'll talk about their crossing, and it's just as much of a miracle, even though it wasn't in the middle of the sea. What's that? Yes, the Red Sea is very big. But they get there, and God tells them that they're to camp at this area. Well, when they do, apparently Pharaoh has some kind of informants, or somebody's telling him what's going on with the nation of Israel through his network of people that tell him what's going on. And he knows that the Israelites are between the wilderness and the sea. And they're kind of, looks like they're stopping and wandering around. So naturally, what does Pharaoh think? Pharaoh will say that the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So Pharaoh's thinking, hey, the Israelites are trapped. They've gone to an area. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're at. So they're kind of just wandering around. Now, what was God's real intention of this? Another way of showing His power over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Okay, this is going to be one last demonstration of who's really in charge and of what happens. No, they were following the pillar and the we'll get to that later. That's not, just relax. You're way ahead. You're way ahead of where we are. Okay? Pharaoh thought they were wandering aimlessly. They were not. God had a plan for what was going on. Okay? So, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose. God's using this opportunity and saying, I'm going to show the Egyptians one last time who is the Lord and who is in charge and who is the God. Okay? Now, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Now, how much time has elapsed from the Passover until this moment? Days? This isn't even a month or a long period. This is a couple of days. A couple of days have passed, and the Egyptians have gone from, "Please leave us because we're all going to be killed if you don't," to, "Maybe we messed up. Maybe we shouldn't have let those Israelites leave because we don't have anybody to be our slaves anymore." So the whole attitude changes in a couple of days. They don't remember the terrible ordeal of the firstborn of all the Egyptians dying. Remember, there was death in every house. They were crying out to the Pharaoh, "Let them go, let them go." And then a couple days later, "Bring them back, bring them back. We need them to serve us." So he made the chariots ready, and he took the people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel. Now notice here, it also says, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. So when they left Egypt, they were happy, bold, moving forward, following the Lord. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So they were bold as they were moving along. Now they see that the Egyptians are behind them, and what's their first response? They're fearful, but what did they do? Got to read a little further along. No, we're not going that far. What did they first say?
Terrified and cried out to the Lord.
They cried out to the Lord. They had the proper response at the beginning. They were scared. So they cried out to God, "Save us." If they had stopped there, things would have been great. But what did the crying out to the Lord turn into? Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So it's not just the Egyptians that have a 180-degree change in heart? What happens to the Israelites? What were they doing as they were following Moses till they got to the Red Sea?
Praying to God,
following the Lord, doing whatever they were told to do. Then all of a sudden, the Egyptians come up, and they see the Egyptians, they get scared, and then what do they say to Moses? No. We told you so. We said you should never have taken us out of Egypt. Why did you do this to us? You've set us up to be killed now. We're going to all die in the wilderness, and it's your fault, Moses. They've turned 180 degrees. 1 minute, it was, we're behind you, Moses. You've delivered us from Israel, or from Egypt, and we're moving forward toward the promised land. Great job. Now they see the Egyptians, and all of a sudden it's, what have you done to us? We told you so. We told you to keep us in Egypt, and you forced us to be free. See how ridiculous it sounds? But that's what happened. They were scared. They saw the Egyptian army. Now, how many Israelites are there? Yeah, maybe as much as 2 million. There's 600,000 men over the age of 20. That's a pretty big group. Pharaoh's bringing his army. Now, you know, it's not just 600 chariots that he brings. He says he brought 600 select chariots and all the other horsemen and chariots. So he's got a significant army that's following the Israelites. So they were right to be scared, because from a human perspective, they're done for. We're along the sea here. We got desert on one side, sea on the other, and the Egyptians are behind us, coming up on us with all their army. They're armed, we're not. We're in trouble. Yep, it falls apart. Now, they've seen lots of miracles because they had the 10 plagues. They've had all the 10 plagues to tell them God's in charge. But they need a little more, obviously. Moses says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." I think that last little part was Moses saying, shut up and listen. Just watch what God's going to do. Don't complain. Just watch. And then the Lord says to Moses, "Well, why are you crying out to me? Just go forward. You take your staff, hold it out over the sea, and the sea will divide. And the sons of Israel will walk through on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they follow you." Now, number one, they've got to believe that they're going to get, the sea is going to be parted, and they're going to walk on dry ground. But then, how is it better if the Egyptians are going to follow them? They could still wipe them out. But as Moses said, the Lord will fight for you, and they need to just be quiet and watch what God's going to do. So everybody is familiar with the story. What happens to the sea? The sea parts. God uses a strong east wind to separate the waters. As the waters are separated, they just stack up on the sides and stay put. Now, you would think, as you see that, if you're the Egyptian army, you think you're going to follow those guys into the... You're in trouble. Yeah, you're seeing something that just can't be. The waters part, stacked up. There's a wall to the left side, a wall to the right side, and the whole nation of Israel marches through between the two walls of water. And not only are they walking through, but it says they went through on dry ground. God didn't just push the water aside. It's actually dry ground that they're walking on. Now, this goes on through the night. The Israelites go through the Red Sea through the night. While they're going into the sea and traveling, the angel of the Lord, who had been before the camp, moved and went behind them. So now the pillar, instead of being in front of the nation, is behind the nation and acting as a guard to keep the Egyptian army separate and keeping them away from the Israelis until they can travel through the Red Sea. So the sea is separated, waters are divided, they go through the midst of the ocean, or the midst of the sea, on dry land, and wall of water on the left, wall of water on the right. As they're going through, eventually, the presence of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, departs from behind them even, and lets the Egyptians through. That's happening first thing in the morning. So around sunrise, as the nation of Israel is getting through the sea, the pillar stops preventing the Pharaoh's chariots from following. The chariots start to follow. They get into the ocean. And what does God tell Moses? Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. Sea comes collapsing back in. The walls are gone. Everything returns as it should be. And what happens to all the chariots and the horsemen? They all drown. Well, they may have known how to swim. It doesn't make much difference. If that much water comes crashing in on you, you're not going to make it. It's not like the water slowly rose up and they were able to swim for the shore. The waters came crashing in on them and smashed them.
Plus they had heavy armor on them.
Maybe. All right. So the entire army of Pharaoh is wiped out. Not even one of them remained. The sons of Israel walked on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right and on the left. So Israel is now saved, and the Egyptians are no more as far as their army. And as God had said, I'm going to have honor on the Egyptians. They're going to recognize that I'm in charge. All right, chapter 15, and we're flying out of time. But we're quickly go through this song. So the Israelites start to sing and to celebrate, and they've got a song. I'm not going to read through the whole song, but basically there's four stanzas. The first five verses are the first stanza, and we'll read that one. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has thrown, hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So the first stanza tells what happens. Second stanza kind of repeats it and goes through and talks about how powerful the Lord is and wiping out the Egyptians. And then we get to the third stanza, which starts at verse 11 with a question. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in promise, in praises, working wonders? He stretched out His right arm and he protected the nation of Israel. And then the fourth stanza, verses 14 to 17, he talks about how the nation of Israel is protected, and what does this mean to those other nations? The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, right? What are they all thinking? Edom, Moab, the Philistines. Oh, they're scared. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of Your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until Your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over when You have purchased, whom You have purchased. So God is taking care of the nation of Israel, and they've defeated the greatest power in that region at the time. Egypt was the great power at that particular time. And they were wiped out by God in one evening. And then they talk again, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, and the sons of Israel walked on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And then we hear from Miriam. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, so she's singing along as they're going through this song. And again, it's the first verse of the first stanza. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. Now, the ending of the song, verse 18, is, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So they have this massive celebration, singing, dancing, playing of musical instruments, celebrating God's deliverance of them in wiping out the Egyptians at the Red Sea. So now the Israelites are going to be content in following the Lord, right? Next week, remind me, we're going to finish up chapter 15. 3 days later, with a discussion of what happened after this. So, things are short-lived in people's memories. Okay. This is, what's today? Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday? The Lord came into Jerusalem and entered in, you know, by stealth in the night, right? No, he came riding in, and the people praised him, were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise to the Lord." And what happened the following week? Not even a week. Crucify him, crucify him. People don't change. People aren't different. Things don't last for long. Memories are short. And it's no different for us. Now we have the highs and we have the lows, you know, in service to the Lord. So, all right, we got to close. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you again, an example of our weaknesses as humans, our weakness in serving you and following you. We go from 1 minute praising you and extolling your goodness to us, and then a short time later, we just drop everything and forget all your goodness to us. We ask you, Lord, help us to remember all that you have done for us, to keep it in our minds and keep it in the forefront of our thoughts daily and through every minute of every day, Lord, that we would thank you for all that you do, for all that you have done for us, and that all you that you do for us minute by minute. We praise you for it. We ask now your blessing upon the service to follow. Watch over us and take care of us this coming week, Lord. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.